A lesson tonight is out of Acts chapter 17, verses 18 to 34, God's pattern for evangelizing pagans. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. We can thus learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the book of Acts. Acts 17, 18 to 34 presents Paul's encounter with pagan idolatrous Greeks in Athens, what required a significant amount of pre-evangelism before Paul could present the Christian gospel in a way that Athenians could understand it. So we view the passage for our insight on God's pattern for evangelizing the pagans today. I want to read the verses that we have here, and then we'll look at them. Acts 17, 18 through 34. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof we speak is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if perchance they might grope after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given us assurance, unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto them and believed, among them which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." It's interesting, and Paul had left reasoning with the attenders in the synagogue at Athens to evangelize in the marketplace. He had faced Epicurean Stoic philosophers who had no background in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is going to something that would be something that would create a tremendous challenge for the Epicureans and the Stoics, because to them, they're going to read everything through the lens of their philosophies. And so they're going to take what Paul says and try to plug it into their philosophies, and then they're going to come up with an errant view of Paul. And that's exactly what happened. They viewed Paul as a babbler. Actually, the Greek word is spermogalos, which a seed picker, who, like a bird picking up seeds, took some learning here and some there and passed it off as his own. In other words, they read through him. He said, "A little bit of Epicureanism, a little bit of Stoicism, maybe a little bit of Platonism, and you've kind of mixed it together, and you're calling yourself a philosopher. You're kind of mixed up, but we want to hear about this." Others said that he touted strange gods, as his doctrine of Christ and the resurrection was foreign to them. The Greeks did not look forward to resurrection at all. They hated it. The Greeks looked forward to the day when they could get out of the body and they would be free from the body, because they viewed the body as being limited. So when you go preaching the resurrection to Greeks in Athens, you know, in the days of Paul, they didn't even want to hear it. So they wanted to see what he was up to. So the Greeks and foreign residents in Athens liked to debate the latest ideas. So the Stoics and Epicureans brought Paul to the Areopagus, which is the venerable council that had charge of religious and educational matters in Athens. The Areopagus was essentially the birthplace of secular humanism, if you want to put it that way. Very powerful. At Paul's day, it was beginning to wane in power, but nevertheless, it had a tremendous amount of influence. Well, Paul's address to these pagans set God's pattern for evangelizing pagans in the church era. So we have a tremendous opportunity here to follow this. Having learned from his experience in the Athenian marketplace that his listeners were so immersed in pagan views that they interpreted Paul's words in line with their philosophies to conclude that he was a mere seed picker, when Paul later spoke to the Areopagus, he laid a clarifying foundation, starting with truths that his listeners knew and accepted before moving then on into the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was ultimately beautifully equipped for this. He grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was right on the border between the Greek philosophies of the West and the pagan philosophies of the Persians to the East. And yet he was also a Jew. He was probably the best candidate that God could use for being a missionary in his time. And he was brilliant, and also he was very highly motivated. So Paul knew these people. He had studied the poets. He knew them well. And he's going to quote them here in this passage. Well, Paul stated that he observed that his listeners were very religious, illustrating this fact by referring to the inscription that he had seen in the area to the unknown God. Now, the Athenians, who feared that they might overlook venerating some deity they did not know about, dedicated an altar to an unknown God. In other words, they wanted to make sure that they didn't anger any God by leaving him out, so that's why they had this to an unknown God. And Paul jumped on this. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. There is one that you don't know. Let me tell you about him. And, of course, they were all ears because this, you know, they didn't want to anger any a God that they didn't know. So without condemning his listeners' idolatry, and this is important, he didn't jump all over them because they were idolatrous. They accepted idolatry as a way of life. But he's starting with where they're at, and he's moving on to the unknown. So without condemning his listeners' idolatry, Paul began his address to them by informing his hearers about the God they did not know, and that would be the God of Scripture. Paul spoke of the creator of the universe who did not live in humanly created temples. Now, that was a new concept to the Athenian Greeks. This is a God who was not sustained by human provisions, and that's a concept that would appeal to the Epicureans because they believed that the gods were above human events. So Paul is identifying as far as he can with the Epicureans. They're on the same page with him. Paul added in verse 25b that God provided mankind with life and material needs. Now, that aligned with the Stoic philosophy, as the Stoics tried to align their lives with the perceived purpose of the cosmos. So Paul demonstrates he has a tremendous working knowledge of these philosophies, and so he's starting where these guys are at, and then he's going to move on to the unknown. Well, Paul claimed that God had made all humans from one man, Adam. Now, that countered Athenian philosophy. And pride, too, because they were told here that they came from the same initial creation as everybody else. And they viewed themselves as sort of on a top tier. They were the philosophers. They were the ones that gave the Romans philosophy and whatnot. To think that they came from one man with all the pagans who were up in Gaul, that's quite a mouthful. But Paul is telling them this. Anyway, it's stating that God planned history and national boundaries that people might seek after him and find him, though he was not far from everyone on earth. Paul supported these claims by citing the pagan writers Epimenides and Aratus. Now, Aratus was from Cilicia, where Paul was from. Cilicia is the area around which Tarsus was. And Paul quoted Epimenides and Aratus. And I think Epimenides was a Cretan poet from Crete. And his listeners knew this well. Now, his quoting them is very important because the Greeks believed were gods, they would make their gods out of images. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, your own poets have said that we are the offspring of the gods. If we're the offspring of the God, we're alive. So God's got to be alive too. So he uses this as a jumping off point to point out that the Creator God is alive. He's a living God. He's not a statue. Now, if mankind was the offspring of God, he could not be an inanimate image. So Paul argued that the pagan world had been ignorant of the living God, and that this God now called all men everywhere to repent. Now, once Paul had the attention and he had the understanding of his hearers, he went ahead and gave the gospel, relying on the Holy Spirit's convicting work to use the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. They understood the concept of God that he was talking about. They understood the fact that he was a living God. They understood that they hadn't known him, and Paul is telling about it, and then talks about the salvation of Christ. Now, at that point, he's jumping directly over onto dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to be involved with the gospel to move the heart of man. When we were in Nigeria many years ago, the first time there was a village, and the first time there was a witch doctor who was there, the first time the gospel was preached in that village, the witch doctor was there. They call them shamans or shamans today. When he was a witch doctor, that's what we call him. And he had never heard about the Christian faith. He didn't know about Jesus Christ or anything. But the missionary mentioned the name of Jesus and Jesus Christ. And as soon as he did, the witch doctor screamed. He clapped his hands over his ears, and he went running down the path saying, "Please don't say that name again ever." Now, that's spiritual contact. This man did not know anything about Jesus Christ, but he was reacting because he was involved in demonism and demon activity and whatnot, and they apparently sent a signal to him, Jesus is a figure you don't want to mix with. So, ultimately, you have to rely upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of people. And you'll notice the spiritual response to the gospel, as had occurred in all of Paul's past evangelistic efforts, was mixed. Some listeners rejected and mocked, others expressed interest, and others actually trusted in the Lord. You have here one of the men, Dionysius, who is an Areopagite. He was one of the members of the Areopagus, the Board of Education in Athens, and he believed. And another was a woman. In those days, the women were quite prominent in Greek, very different from the Jewish culture, which is very patristic. But Damaris and others with them. So there were people whose hearts were moved. And it demonstrates the tremendous power of God. So realizing that his listeners were so steeped in Epicurean and Stoic philosophies that they did not correctly understand the gospel of Christ without a properly laid theological foundation, Paul practiced pre-evangelism, starting with true concepts that his listeners knew and accepted to build a base on which to give them the gospel. So may we evangelize effectively by understanding how our listeners think, that we might move them from where they are, where they currently are in their thinking, to the truth of the gospel for salvation. There was a tribe many years ago in Nigeria, where my parents were ministering, I think it was decades after the missionaries had been there and preached the gospel. One of the tribal members came to one of the missionaries and said, "You mentioned God, the creator of heavens and earth. In our ancient lore, our ancient pagan lore, we have carried on belief in a great spirit who was good and who created the heavens and the earth. And this is his name," and they gave the name. If you had started talking about that spirit, it would have been much easier for us to have come to understand the gospel and believe. And the missionaries, of course, knew nothing about this. Since then, what happens when they go into a new tribe, often the missionaries will take an archaeologist, not an archaeologist, but an anthropologist, and they'll actually do research to find out what the people believe. Because apparently this belief, it might actually go back to the time of Noah. But it was in their ancient lore, they knew about it. And when the missionaries came along and talked about their God, they thought, well, this is an American God or a British God or whatever. And they had difficulty putting it together. But if they had gotten a hold of what the people themselves knew, what was true, and mentioned this God, well, let's say his name was Un. Okay, let's say Un was the spirit, the great spirit that created heavens and earth. If you talk to us about Un, And he sent his son and everything. Whoa, we've been with you. We've been on the right page. Because they knew that God was good. They were subject to the spirits that were evil. And they were looking for release from the evil, but they didn't know how to get away from the bondage that they had to the evil and get back to the goodness of Un. That had been lost. They didn't know anything about that. So it's very, very important for us to really understand where people are coming from, what their beliefs are, and then to shift from that into the truth. Now, it may take a while. I'll tell you what, we're running into people now who have a whole quagmire of beliefs. In fact, there are some people who do not want to be known in schools. If a child is registering in a public school, the parents do not want to call themselves Christian in background or Roman Catholic or Protestant. They want to call themselves pagan. They want to be known as pagan. They actually say that. And so that being the case, we're going to have to understand how they think. What brand of paganism do they use if we're going to seek to win these people to the Lord Jesus Christ? But Paul practiced pre-evangelists. I know there are some commentators feel that Paul was not doing that, which is right here, because he wasn't just going ahead and hauling back and preaching to them like he did in the book of Romans to Jews and Gentiles who knew the Lord. But I really believe Paul was doing that, which is right. He was seeking to communicate to these people, and as a result, there were people who did believe. I don't know if he ever had a chance to witness to them again. He left Athens shortly after this and went to Corinth, where he had a tremendous ministry there in Corinth. But nevertheless, this is a tremendous pattern for us in evangelizing pagans to get to understand where they're coming from so that we can attach on to their understanding and then move from the known that they have into the unknown of the Christian faith, and they can come to know the Lord.